Welcome to a reading of Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 2. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 2, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 92. The first point is that when the guilt of post-baptismal sin is remitted in the sacrament of penance, so that men are exempted from liability to the eternal punishment which the sin deserved, they still remain liable to a temporal punishment to be inflicted by God on account of it. Now this doctrine naturally suggests the question, how, or in what way, is this temporal punishment inflicted by God and endured by them, or how is it otherwise disposed of, so that those to whom it attached are no longer subject to any liability to suffer, but are admissible into the enjoyment of perfect happiness? If the general doctrine that a temporal punishment remains due after the proper guilt and liability to eternal punishment are taken away be admitted, the most natural answer to the question's suggestion would be that God inflicted, that men endured, this temporal punishment in the providential trials and afflictions of this life. Accordingly, the Church of Rome teaches, as her general doctrine upon this subject plainly required of her, that the trials and afflictions of justified men, for of course it is to them only that the whole subject applies, are strictly and properly penal, and that they thus constitute, at least partly, the infliction and the endurance of this temporal punishment. This, however, was leaving the matter far too much in the hands of God in his providence, without the intervention of the church and the priest, and was not much fitted to work upon men's fears. Accordingly, the Church of Rome has invented purgatory, in the fire of which men may, and of course many must, endure after death what may remain of the temporal punishment due to their mortal sins, and of the whole punishment, for it is only temporal, due to their venial sins. This is rather alarming, and does not seem to comport very well with the representations given us in Scripture of the conditions, obligations, and prospects of justified men. But popery is very skilful in its provisions for affording comfort, as well as for inspiring terror. Accordingly, the Church teaches that there is a way in which this temporal punishment, remaining due by men, may be disposed of, or got quit of, without their actually enduring it, that they may satisfy the claims of God's justice and law in the matter by a different process, and this brings in their doctrine of human satisfaction. It is this, that men, by various works which they can perform, especially prayers, fastings, and almsgiving, can and do make satisfaction or compensation to God for the temporal punishment remaining due to them, and thus escape the necessity of enduring it. Praying, fasting, and almsgiving are thus invested with a penal character. They are represented as the endurance of punishment for sin. In short, as standing in the same relation and affecting the same result, with reference to the temporal punishment due to sin, as the sufferings and death of Christ do with reference to his eternal punishment. Men can render satisfaction to God for the temporal punishment due to their sins by voluntarily undertaking and performing extraordinary acts of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, but is much safer at least for the mass of men, just to perform exactly the penances or penal endurances, i.e. the prayers, fastings, alms deeds, enjoined by the priest at absolution, as he, of course, is the best judge of the amount of suffering or endurance in these ways that may be necessary to make satisfaction to the divine law. This doctrine of human satisfaction is a very important addition to the general scheme of popish teaching as to the way in which men are to be exempted from the consequences of their sins. But we have not yet attained to a full view of it. As a man, by his prayers, fastings, and alms deeds, may make satisfaction or compensation to God for the temporal punishment due to his own sins, so by the same means he can make satisfaction to God for the temporal punishment due to the sins of others. Latin statement follows. As the Church of Rome, while explicitly teaching this general doctrine, has not imposed any restriction upon the capacity or the right of one man to make satisfaction in the room of another, and to transfer the benefit of his satisfactory endurances to whom he pleases. The practice which prevails in some popish countries of men and women making a livelihood by hiring themselves to perform vicarious prayings as a satisfaction to the sins of others is a natural and legitimate result of the authorized teaching of the Church. Still, however, even yet, the system labored under two defects. First, men who needed some assistance in making satisfaction for the temporal punishment due to their sins might often find a difficulty in getting substitutes to satisfy in their room. And secondly, even if substitutes could be got without great difficulty, the Church might not derive much direct benefit from these private and personal transactions in the way of transferring satisfaction from one man to another. To remedy at once these two evils, she provided a great treasure of satisfactions, and opened a public market for the dispensation of them, that men might be put to no great inconvenience in obtaining a supply of vicarious satisfactions, and that being indebted for it to the Church, they might be reasonably called upon for due and suitable expressions of their obligations to her. Thus, at length, we have arrived at indulgences, which are just the communication to men of satisfaction made by others, and deposited, under the Pope's control, in what the Council of Trent calls the heavenly treasures of the Church. The certain effect of this communication being that those to whom it is made are in consequence exempted pro tanto from the necessity of either satisfying for or actually enduring the temporal punishment which otherwise God would have inflicted upon them. And when I have stated further that, according to the doctrine of the Church of Rome, indulgences not only exempt men pro tanto from the necessity of personal suffering or satisfaction in this life, but likewise shorten the duration or mitigate the severity of their sufferings in the fire of purgatory, I think I have introduced all the leading features of the doctrine of the Romanists upon this subject. Now, this is a magnificent and well-compacted scheme, displaying great inventive genius, profound knowledge of human nature, and admirable skill in contrivance and adaptation. Each one of the principles or doctrines in the series, taken by itself, is fitted to obscure and pervert the scriptural account of the provision made for the pardoning men's sins and saving them from the punishment their sins deserve. And all of them separately, and the whole conjointly, are necessary to be established as the foundation of the doctrine of indulgences, which may be regarded as constituting the climax of a long and intricate series of anti-scriptural and most dangerous errors. If any one link in the series fail, the doctrine of indulgences falls to the ground. And conversely, if the doctrine of indulgences be thoroughly established, it will be able to afford support to all these positions which are virtually involved in it. This illustrates how naturally the exposure of indulgences led, in the hands of Luther, and under the guidance of God's Word and Spirit, to the full exposition of the doctrine of a free and complete justification through faith in the righteousness of Christ. The doctrine of indulgences, when analyzed and investigated, leads us back, step by step, through all the various questions which we have stated. Of course, in an inverse order to that which we have pursued, and thus brings us to the very threshold of the Scripture doctrine of justification. While that great doctrine, on the other hand, once clearly seen and steadily and faithfully applied, at once sweeps away all these errors, and all the practices and arrangements, all the fraud and imposture which have been based upon them. I do not mean to enter on any detailed refutation of this gigantic system of heresy and fraud as my object. In referring to it was chiefly to illustrate how the Church of Rome follows out her doctrines in their practical applications and to point out the connection subsisting among the different steps in the series, and thus to exhibit at once a specimen of the general policy of the Church of Rome in providing so fully, by the same processes, for Satan's object, the ruining of men's souls, by leading them to build upon a false foundation, and for the priest's object, the enslaving of the consciences of the people, and a specimen of the kind of proof on which many of our doctrines and practices are based. Not one of the different positions, which constitute the steps in the series we have described, can be established by anything like satisfactory scriptural evidence. Every one of them can be proved to be opposed to the teaching of the Word of God, some of them indeed to be a direct collision with fundamental scriptural principles respecting the vicarious satisfaction of Christ and the way of a sinner's salvation. There is one point especially to be noticed, this, that while all these positions, when viewed conjointly, form a well-contrived and compacted system, yet that not one of them, even if proved, affords any direct evidence in support of the succeeding one, and that therefore each of them must be established by its own distinct and appropriate scriptural proof. I need not dwell upon the illustration of this position, but there is a general observation of some importance in the Popish controversy which is suggested by it, and to which it may be worthwhile to advert. There are several of the leading doctrines of the Popish system which, in the absence of all direct scriptural evidence in support of them, depend for their authority upon the establishment of a series of positions, all of which must be distinctly and separately proved, and the failure in the proof of any one of them, any one of which overthrows the whole Popish teaching upon the point. Now, it is common, in such cases, for the defenders of popery to select that one of the various positions in support of which they think that the largest amount of plausible scriptural evidence can be adduced, and then to assume that the proof of this one separate position, of itself, establishes the general conclusion. It has been shown, for instance, by Dr. Isaac Barrow, in his great work on the supremacy of the Pope, that in order to establish that doctrine, seven distinct and independent positions must be proved, each of them being necessary for the ultimate result, while the Romanists scarcely undertake to establish them all, and dwell almost exclusively upon two or three of them, in support of which they think they can adduce something that is plausible. The invocation of saints, in like manner, in the absence of all direct scriptural evidence bearing upon the point itself, can be based only upon a series of positions, each of which must be established. And yet Romish writers, in discussing this subject, often talk as if they expected that the proof of this one position, that is, that the saints in heaven offer up prayers for men on earth, were to be received as probatio probata of all that the Church of Rome teaches and practices regarding it. So in the series of positions which we have described with reference to the forgiveness of post-baptismal sin, every one of which must be proved by its own distinct and appropriate evidence, before the Romish doctrine of indulgences can be established, there are several which are scarcely attempt or pretend to prove from Scripture. While they seem to expect that the proof they adduce in support of one or two of them shall be received as proving them all and establishing the important conclusion which hangs upon them. Among these various positions, the one perhaps on which they are fondest of enlarging in argument, because they think they can most plausibly defend it from Scripture, is this: that the trials and afflictions of justified men are strictly penal in their character, and as this position is really not destitute of some plausible scriptural evidence, it may be proper briefly to advert to it. It is conceded by Protestants that all the sufferings which men endure are in some sense punishments of sin, traceable to sin, and demerit as their source or cause. It is further conceded that the Scripture represents justified and righteous men as bringing trials and afflictions upon themselves by their sins, afflictions which, it is intimated in Scripture, are in some measure regulated, both as to their peculiar character and their severity, by the sins of which such men have been guilty. Now these concessions, which Scripture plainly enough requires, might not unreasonably be regarded as sufficient to establish the conclusion that the providential afflictions of righteous men are truly and properly penal. Had we no further information given us in Scripture upon the subject? But the conclusion is one which important scriptural principles and clear scriptural statements prevent us from receiving. The whole tenor of scriptural representations with respect to the nature and consequences of forgiveness, the state and condition of justified men, and the principles which regulate all God's dealings with them, precludes the idea that they are liable to, or that they, in point of fact, suffer at God's hand, inflictions of a strictly penal character. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, no liability to punishment. Their sin has been entirely blotted out, and are remembered no more against them. They have been received finally and unchangeably into the enjoyment of God's favor. They have been adopted as children into his family, and the one object to which all God's views concerning them and all his dealings toward them are directed is to promote their welfare by making them more meet for the full enjoyment of his own presence. He has virtually laid aside, so far as they are concerned, the character of a judge, and assumed that of a father. And in accordance with these general principles, he is to be regarded, when he sends them trials and sufferings, not as inflicting punishment, strictly and properly so called, but merely as chastening, correcting, disciplining them in the way. He sees best fitted to promote their true welfare. He is not exercising his justitia vindicatrix in merely testifying his hatred against sin by simply inflicting pain upon the sinner. His only object is to promote and secure the welfare of his children. The very idea of a penal infliction, properly so called, is that of suffering inflicted for the purpose of occasioning misery to the object of the infliction, because he has deserved it, and because it is intended that the ordinary course of justice and of law should take effect upon him, or, as it has been defined in the discussion of this subject, a Latin quotation follows: and punishment, or penal infliction in this, its strict and proper sense, is wholly inapplicable to any of God's dealings with his own people. In short, we must include the whole of what Scripture teaches upon this subject, and embody it, if possible, in one consistent and harmonious doctrine. We cannot, in consistency with Scripture, maintain that God's dealings with justified men, even when he sends them trials and afflictions, are strictly and properly penal, or directed to the object of merely inflicting upon them suffering because they have deserved it by their sin. And there is no great difficulty in reconciling this principle with those scriptural views upon which the Popish argument is based, and from which their conclusion is deduced. While that conclusion cannot be reconciled with this principle, and indeed flatly contradicts it. All sufferings is, in its general character, a punishment on account of sin. But this is not the only character it bears, the only relationship it sustains, and therefore it may not be in this character that it is inflicted by God upon justified men. And as to the relation, plainly indicated in some instances described in Scripture as God's dealings with his people, between the peculiar character and degree of the suffering inflicted upon them, and the sin which in some sense produced or occasioned it, this admits without difficulty or another solution besides that of suffering being strictly and properly penal. The character and degree of the suffering inflicted may have been regulated or determined by the preceding sin, while yet the intended bearing and influence of the suffering might be wholly prospective and not retrospective, and this upon two grounds. First, the very best thing now for the real good of the individual who has sinned, and first, the most indispensable thing for his future welfare, may be that he should be brought under the influence of right impressions with respect to the sin which he has committed, and learn for his future guidance the lessons which he is fitted to teach, and secondly, the sin which he has committed may be a fair measure or index of what he now needs, or what is truly, in the actual circumstances in which he is placed, best fitted to promote his real welfare, and may thus, de facto, regulate the character and degree of the suffering inflicted. Even though this suffering, in its intended bearing and results, has regard only, prospectively and correctively, to future good, and not retrospectively and penally to past sin. On these grounds, we think it can be shown that there is nothing in Scripture which necessarily requires us to admit the position, which was strenuously opposed by all the reformers, that the providential sufferings or afflictions of righteous men are strictly and properly penal. While, on the other hand, a full view of all that Scripture teaches upon the subject compels us to believe that it's not the strict and proper punishments that they are inflicted, although most certainly they are both fitted and intended, when viewed in connection with the sin that preceded and occasioned them, to produce profound humility and self-abasement, and to lead to unceasing watchfulness and waiting upon God. The first and fundamental position in the series we have described, that on which as a basis the whole series depends, is that with respect to post-baptismal sin, there is a reitus penae, as distinguished from a reitus culpae, or that a temporal punishment remains due after the proper guilt and the consequent liability to eternal punishment have been taken away in the sacrament of penance, rests wholly upon the proof adduced that the providential sufferings of justified and regenerate men are strictly and properly penal. This first position, asserting a distinction with reference to post-baptismal sins, between the reitus culpae and the reitus pinae, has not in itself, as a general does his doctrine, any distinct direct scriptural evidence, and Papists scarcely pretend that it has, while Protestants undertake to show not only that it is holy and sanctioned by Scripture, but that it is opposed to clear scriptural statements and to most important scriptural principles. Papists profess to prove from Scripture that the providential sufferings of righteous men are truly penal inflictions, and from that they draw the general conclusion that temporal punishment remains due by them, after their proper guilt, or culpa, or liability to eternal punishment has been taken away. It is not by any means clear or certain that the conclusion is well founded in all its extent, even though the premises should be proved or conceded. But it is unnecessary to dispute this, for the reformers proved not only that there is no satisfactory evidence in Scripture that the providential sufferings of righteous men are penal, but that Scripture, when its whole teaching upon the subject is carefully and deliberately examined in combination contains abundant proof that they are not possessed of strictly and properly penal character. Thus, the sole foundation in argument of a great Popish principle about a temporal punishment remaining due after the liability of eternal punishment has been removed by the sacrament of penance is overturned, and of course carries with it the whole system of heresy, fraud, and imposture that it is based upon it. The other parts of the system, besides being left without any foundation to rest upon, can be, each of them, singly and separately, disproved by satisfactory scriptural evidence. Human satisfactions for, or instead of, punishment due to sin, and these either personal or vicarious, rendered either by the sinners themselves or by others in their room, and rendered either in this life upon earth or in the next in purgatory, an inexhaustible treasure of vicarious satisfactions upon earth, and a place of punishment somewhere in the neighbourhood of hell, and both under the control of the Pope, the penality of the prayers and the alms deeds, as well as the providential sufferings of righteous men, and their actual endurance of punishment for a time in a future world, all these are palpably opposed to most important truths plainly taught us in the sacred scriptures, and altogether constitute the most marvellous system of falsehood and fraud that has ever been invented. We are too apt to look upon the Popish purgatory and indulgences merely as fraudulent contrivances for enslaving men's consciences and swindling them out of their money. But there is something far deeper and more destructive about them than this view of their character exhibits. They imply and involve the whole system of erroneous doctrine which we have briefly described. That system of doctrine may have produced purgatory and indulgences, or they may have produced it, or what is more probable, both may have acted and reacted upon each other. But however this may have been historically, it is certain that purgatory and indulgences require all these gross corruptions of the scriptural doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. They tend greatly to strengthen and confirm those corruptions, and to give them a deeper hold on men's minds. In this way, they serve as fully and as effectually the purposes of Satan as the priesthood, and tend directly to endanger men's eternal welfare by producing and confirming erroneous conceptions of the scheme which God has devised and revealed for the salvation of sinners, and thus leading them to exclude themselves from the benefit of his free and gracious provisions. This is a general feature of the whole Popish system. Section 8. The merit of good works. We have explained and illustrated the way in which the Church of Rome has drawn out its doctrine upon the subject of justification into most important practical applications so far as concerns the topic of satisfaction and forgiveness of sin, laying by this process a deep foundation for human satisfaction to God's law, for purgatory and indulgences. We have now to advert to the manner in which Romanists regulate the practical application of their general doctrine in its bearing upon the subject of merit and the procuring of the divine favour. The doctrine of the Church of Rome upon this subject is this, that after men are pardoned and regenerated in baptism, they can, through divine grace, obey the whole law of God so as not to fall into any mortal sin, which is practically, under the Popish system, the same as in any sin, for venial sin is usually so explained as to be really no sin, that while they can thus abstain from doing anything which really deserves God's wrath, they are able, by their good works, to merit from God increase of grace and eternal life, that they can even do more in the way of meritorious performance than is necessary to escape from God's wrath, and to procure anything that may be needful for their own happiness, and that their works of supererogation, as they are called, may be available for the benefit of others. We have already seen that the Church of Rome underrated the magnitude and importance of a change effected upon men's state or legal condition when their sins are pardoned. We now see how greatly she overrates the change effected upon their character and capacities of obeying the divine law when they are regenerated. The assertion of their liability to a temporal punishment for their post-baptismal sins after their guilt is remitted, so far as concerns their desert of eternal punishment and of the strict and proper penalty of the providential trials and sufferings to which they are subjected, implies an underrating of the fullness and completeness of the pardon or forgiveness which God bestows for Christ's sake, and of the blessed and filial relation into which justified persons are brought, while the assertion of their ability to keep the whole law and to perform good works that are truly and properly meritorious, nay, even works of supererogation, implies an overrating of the completeness of the sanctification wrought upon men when they become the subjects of divine grace. This difference illustrates an important general feature in the character of the popish system of theology with respect to the way of a sinner's salvation. That is, a tendency to throw into the background what, from the nature of the case, must be God's, and God's only, and to raise into prominence that which, though it is admitted to be in some sense God's, is also in some sense man's, and which therefore man will be able and disposed to ascribe to himself and to rest upon it as his own. Forgiveness is God's gift, and cannot well, from the nature of the case, be represented in any other light. Men might, indeed, be able to do something to induce God to bestow it upon them, or might be in some measure indebted for it, in some sense, to the good offices and kind interventions of a fellow creature. And there is much in the popish system of doctrine and practice fitted and intended to foster both those notions. But the Church of Rome has not ventured very directly and explicitly to propound them. On the other hand, holiness, obedience, and good works, though ascribed in the general way to God's grace and the operation of His Spirit, are also qualities and doings of men themselves, which exist in them and are, in some sense, theirs, as possessed or affected by them. And there is thus a ground on which, though magnifying their importance and value, men may be led to form high views of their own wealth, worth, and excellence, and to rely much upon themselves in matters connected with God and eternity. We have already expounded two important principles taught by all the reformers, and anathematized by the Council of Trent, and forming a sort of connecting link between the subject of original sin and that of justification. The principles were these. First, that there is nothing in men by nature, and before they are justified and regenerated, but what is sinful, holy, and altogether sinful, and deserving of God's wrath. And second, that there is nothing in men's character and actions, so long as they continue on earth, even after they are forgiven and regenerated, which is not stained or polluted with sinful imperfection, which has not about it something that deserves God's displeasure, and that, viewed in itself, might justly expose men to punishment. These two positions, if they are really taught in the Word of God, as we have shown they are, overturn from the foundation the leading principles on which the whole popish doctrine of justification is based. It is with the second of them only that we have now to do, in its bearing upon what Papists commonly called the second justification, or the justificatio justi, as distinguished from the justificatio impi, by which men who have been pardoned and regenerated procure additional supplies of grace, both pardoning and sanctifying, and thus become more righteous and more happy. If it be true that all the actions, even of justified and regenerate men, have something sinful about them, or are stained with some sinful imperfection,
it is quite plain that men cannot, as the Church of Rome teaches, render perfect obedience to the divine law, and that their good works cannot, as the Council of Trent affirmed they do, truly and properly deserve or merit increase of grace and eternal life. The merit of good works was an invention of the schoolmen, for though the fathers often applied the word merit to the actions of regenerate men, and though, of course, Papists quote the passages in which this term is so applied in support of the doctrine of their church, it has been proved by Protestant writers that to merit is commonly used by them merely in the vague and general sense to procure or obtain, and not as conveying the popish notion of meriting or deserving in the strict or proper sense. The schoolmen asserted the merit of good works in a higher and more exact sense than that in which it has been ascribed to them by the fathers, and indulged in many intricate and useless speculations about the nature and ground of merit, and the qualities and circumstance of actions necessary and sufficient to make them truly and properly meritorious. And in consequence, a good deal of matter of this sort has been introduced into the discussion of this subject as carried on between Protestants and Papists. Protestants contend, and most reasonably, that they are exempted from any necessity of considering the Popish doctrine of the true and proper merit of good works by the proof they adduce of the position to which we have referred about the sinful deficiency or imperfection attaching to all the actions of justified men. For this doctrine, if true, manifestly precludes the possibility of their being properly meritorious. But as the Papists adduce, in support of their doctrine of the proper merit of good works, some scriptural arguments which are not destitute of plausibility, the Protestants have not declined to examine this subject. We can make only a few observations upon it. There are two principal questions usually discussed under this head. First, what are good works? And secondly, are they truly and properly meritorious, as the Council of Trent asserts, of God's favour, increase of grace, and eternal life? First, what are good works? The Church of Rome, having determined that good works should be meritorious, resolved also to extend as widely as possible, at least in certain directions, the sphere in which this important quality of true and proper merit attached, by comprehending many things under the name of good works, whose claim to that designation Protestants refused to admit, such as vows, penances, fastings, festivals, pilgrimage, processions, and a number of other observances of a similar kind connected with the rites and ceremonies of the Roman Church, and all fitted, more or less directly, to advance the interests of the system and to extend the influence of the priesthood. It is for the purposes of contradiction and exposing the Popish notions about this subject that the chapter on good works in our Confession of Faith is introduced with the following position. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon pretense of good intention. This position, the truth of which we need not stop to illustrate, cuts off at once many of the works which the Church of Rome urges upon men as good and meritorious. It is common also, and quite pertinent, to discuss under this head the famous Popish distinction between commands of duty and the counsels of perfection, a distinction which is the foundation doctrinally of the whole monastic system. Papists hold that, while there are many precepts and commands in Scripture addressed to all, and equally binding upon all, there are also some higher exercises of virtue, which are not universally commanded or enjoined, but only counseled or recommended to those who aspire to perfection, and which, of course, are more abundantly meritorious than those good works which are performed in obedience to express and universal requirements. The chief of these counsels of perfection are the voluntary renunciation of property, of marriage, and of the power of regulating our own actions. And when these things are renounced, and especially when the renunciation is sealed with a vow, the vow, as they call it, of poverty, chastity, and obedience, they regard this as a state of perfection which is highly meritorious, in which a very large stock of merit may be laid up. Protestants have no difficulty in overturning from Scripture their whole distinction, and all the peculiar instances to which it is applied, and are thus able to maintain unbroken and unqualified their fundamental position that good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. And thus to overturn one of the foundations on which the doctrine of merit and supererogation is based. Protestants hold that regenerate men are bound to perform and do perform good works, though papists commonly represent them as denying both these positions. They admit that the good works men perform are in substance, and as to their main character and leading features, accordant with the requirements of God's law, and therefore in some sense pleasing and acceptable in his sight. But they maintain that they are not meritorious, or possessed of true and proper merit, that they are not meritorious, as the Council of Trent asserts, of eternal life, and that they never surpass, either in number or in excellence, what the law of God requires, independently of the consideration which was formerly adverted to, and which is absolutely and manifestly inconsistent with the ascription of merit, this, that even the best works of regenerate men are stained with sinful imperfection. Protestants rest their denial of the meritoriousness of good works mainly upon these two grounds. First, that men are under a positive obligation to perform them and are not at liberty to neglect them. And secondly, that they bear no proportion to the result which they are said to merit, i.e. the favour of God and eternal life. It seems essential to the idea of true and proper merit that the actions to which it is ascribed be such as not incumbent as a matter of imperative and unavoidable obligation on those by whom they are performed, that they could omit or neglect them without thereby necessarily committing sin, and were thereby justly exposing themselves to punishment. True and proper merit, therefore, cannot attach to any action which God's law expressly enjoins. It might indeed possibly attach, so far as this argument is concerned, to counsels of perfection. But then, first, there is no such class of actions which is competent for men to perform, and then secondly, papists who maintain that there is, do not restrict merit to actions of this class, but extend it, i.e. the possibility of it, to all the good works of regenerate men. On this ground, then, no actions done in obedience to God's law, even though fully accordant with what the law requires, can possess true and proper merit, so as to deserve anything at God's hand, and still less, in the second place, can they merit eternal life from the total want of equality, nay, from the infinite disproportion between the good actions of men, even though they were free from all sinful imperfection, and the result which they are said to deserve. In addition to these general considerations, which evidently exclude or disprove true and proper merit, there is abundance of direct scripture statement to prove that no man ever merited anything from God, and that every man is, at all times, indebted to God's unmerited mercy and kindness for every gift he receives, and for every favour he enjoys, for every hope he entertains. I have said that the Popish doctrine of the true and proper merit of good works is not altogether destitute of what may seem, at first sight, to be plausible scriptural evidence. It must be plain, however, that with such an amount of scriptural evidence against it as that to which we have briefly referred, as established in the positions above laid down, it could be admitted only if principles or statements in support of it could be produced from Scripture of a very clear and explicit description. Principles bearing very directly and conclusively upon the precise point in dispute. Statements which cannot be explained away by any reasonable or legitimate process, and which cannot admit of any other meaning than that which the papists ascribe to them. Of course, the scripture proof, their deuce, consists in those statements which plainly indicate some connection as actually subsisting, according to God's arrangements, between good works and admission into heaven, and especially those which represent heaven and eternal life as the reward of good works, mythos, mercies. Now, here again it might be admitted, as in the question formerly adverted to about the strictly penal character of the providential sufferings of good men, that had we no other information given us in Scripture upon the subject, these statements might not unreasonably be regarded as sanctioning the popish principle that good works are meritorious of eternal life. But here also, as there, we contend. First, that this popish view of the nature or character of the connection subsisting between good works and eternal life is wholly precluded by other scriptural principles and statements, and secondly, that there is no great difficulty in reconciling the representations on which the popish conclusion is based with the Protestant principle that they are not meritorious of eternal life, while on the other hand, it is not possible to reconcile these scriptural representations on which the Protestant conclusion is founded with the popish principle that they are. Eternal life is, no doubt, represented in Scripture as the reward of good works. The papists allege that merit and reward are correlative ideas, and one necessarily implying the other. But eternal life is also represented in Scripture as a free gift of God, and Protestants contend that its being a free gift necessarily excludes the idea of its being truly merited by good works, and that its being a reward does not necessarily imply the reverse. This is the state of the question. I cannot enter into any detailed discussion of it, but would only remark, first, that it has been proved that the idea of reward is, in several instances, introduced and applied in Scripture in cases where there was certainly nothing meritorious, and that consequently, merit is not its specific and invariable correlative. And secondly, that when the Apostle says, "To him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt," he plainly and unequivocally intimates that the word reward is taken in two different senses, and that a thing may be truly represented as a reward when he who receives it had no claim to it, had done nothing whatever to merit it, but had obtained it of grace without merit. Since this distinction has the express sanction of Scripture, and since Scripture also affords abundant materials to prove that the reward of eternal life is given of grace and not of debt, we are not only warranted, but bound, if we would submit fully to the whole teaching of Scripture upon this subject, to apply the distinction, and to regard it not only as legitimate, but imperative, to believe that the circumstances of eternal life, being represented as the reward of good works, was not intended to convey the idea that it is merited by them, and to maintain, without any limitation or modification, the great spiritual principle that eternal life and everything that conduces to or prepares for it is altogether the free gift of God's unmerited kindness through Christ. This doctrine of merit, then, is another important point in which the Church of Rome has grievously perverted the Word of God. Perverted it in a way in which no other sect has ventured to follow her example, since even Socinians reject the idea of merit. Perverted it in a way which has a most direct and powerful tendency to produce a state of mind and feeling diametrically opposed to what the whole Word of God inculcates, and fitted to exert a most injurious influence upon men's spiritual welfare. Bellarmine, after laboring to establish the doctrine of the Council of Trent, that the good works of regenerate men are truly meritorious of eternal life, proposes to investigate distinctly and separately this question: how far reliance ought to be placed upon merits? A Latin quotation follows. He represents, and very truly, the heretics, as he calls them, as unanimous in maintaining that no reliance whatever is to be placed upon merits, and then proceeds to ridicule the earnestness of Calvin and other Protestants in asserting this, and to try to prove what he calls the doctrine of the Catholic Church, that is, that though men ought indeed to place their chief confidence in God, yet that they should also place some reliance upon their own merits. Latin quotation follows. Many popish writers have asserted this principle more broadly and offensively than Bellarmine has done, and to do him justice, he seems almost ashamed of the doctrine which his church obliged him to defend. For he concludes with a remarkable statement, which has been often quoted, and which is not only a virtual retraction of this particular sentiment, but really amounts, in substance and spirit, to a virtual repudiation of the whole five books he had written upon justification. It is in these words, a Latin quotation follows. This is a very interesting and important declaration, especially as indicating very clearly, though indirectly, the true character and tendency of popish doctrine, and the sense entertained of the danger of practically applying and acting upon it by the ablest of its defenders. If men have merits, true and proper merits, as the Council of Trent expressly asserts, and as Bellarmine had laboured to prove, they are entitled to rely upon them. And from all we know of human nature and the history of the world, we may be assured that they will rely upon them, instead of placing their whole confidence in the sole mercy and kindness of God. The doctrine of the Church of Rome warrants this, nay, requires it. And men who are ignorant of the word of God, and ignorant of themselves, will have no difficulty in receiving and applying this teaching, when they are taught that they can truly and properly merit by their good works the favour of God and eternal life. They will not be deterred from relying upon these merits by a prudential caution, such as Bellarmine has given, a mere hint that they had better not, and that all these things consider, it is safer to abstain. The whole word of God teaches us that we should place no reliance upon our own merits, and rest our whole confidence upon the lone mercy and kindness of God and the work of Christ. The Church of Rome denies this great principle and inculcates a doctrine directly opposed to it in substance and tendency. We must believe the Romish doctrine of merit, for the Council of Trent requires this under an anathema. But Bellarmine is constrained at last virtually to admit that though we must believe with the Catholic Church, it is safer to feel and act with heretics, to feel as if we believed the Council of Trent and concurred in opinion with the Reformers. It is safest to rely exclusively upon the mercy and kindness of God. And that doctrine is to be received as scriptural and true, which inculcates and produces an exclusive reliance upon him, while that doctrine is to be rejected as unquestionably false and as unspeakably dangerous with sanctions, and has a direct tendency to produce any reliance upon our own merits for the enjoyment of God's favour and the possession of eternal life. In regard to works of supererogation, the Council of Trent has not formally and explicitly asserted their possibility and reality. The responsibility of the Church of Rome for the doctrine that men may do more in way of obedience to God's law than is necessary in order to escaping wholly from the consequences of their own sins and merit in heaven for themselves is deduced inferentially, though satisfactorily and conclusively, from her teaching concerning the distinction between the commands of duty and the counsels of perfection, concerning vicarious human satisfactions, and especially concerning the general treasury of merits, composed indiscriminately of the superfluous merits of Christ and the saints, and the use and application of the contents of this treasury as the ground and foundation of indulgences. The generality of approved Romish writers have plainly taught the doctrine of supererogation, though in modern times they do not usually give so much prominence as they used to do, either to it or to the general treasury of the Church. Moyler, in his Symbolism, describes it as that remarkable doctrine which certainly, like every other that has for centuries existed in the world, is sure to rest upon some deep foundation. He adduces no other positive evidence in support of it, and this is not sufficient. It is a remarkable doctrine, and it does rest upon a deep foundation, but this deep foundation is nothing but the general natural tendency of fallen depraved men to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, and to go about to establish a righteousness of their own. He does not attempt to answer the scriptural arguments against it, and tries to evade the objections against it from experience, merely by a misapplication of the well-known principle that Christians of a very high stamp appear to men of a lower grade of perfection as enthusiasts, as men of heated fancy and distempered mind, while he alleges with ludicrous complacency that the tenderness and delicacy of this doctrine eluded the perception of the reformers. But it is unnecessary to dwell upon this doctrine, so remarkable, so deep-seated, so tender and so delicate. It may be sufficient to quote concerning it the following extract from Melanchthon's Commonplaces, an extract which in spirit and style very much resembles what might have been expected from Luther, and which perhaps may be regarded as giving some countenance to Moyler's insinuation about the bluntness and coarseness of the perceptions of the reformers upon this subject topic. This is not a human notion, but an absolute sarcasm of the devil, mocking and deriding the blindness into which he has betrayed us, that when God has published his law to show for what perfection man was created, and to what ruin he has fallen, the devil should put such an irony, or drollery, upon us as to persuade us that now, in our present ruined state, we can even go beyond that law. Section 9. Practical tendency of the Popish doctrine of justification. We have now completed our survey of the doctrine of the Church of Rome, as contrasted with that of the Reformers, on the vitally important subject of justification, or the forgiveness and acceptance of sinners in the sight of God, on everything bearing on that change of state in relation to God and his law, which is indispensable to their eternal welfare. We have found that there is good ground to believe that the Church of Rome has taught, and that, of course, the Church of Rome is pledged irrevocably to maintain, doctrines upon this subject which are inconsistent with the teaching of the Word of God, erroneous and anti-scriptural views regarding the nature and import of justification, the ground or basis on which it rests, and the way and manner in which men individually become possessed of it. This consideration of itself, independently of the importance, absolute or comparative, of the particular topics involved in the Romish doctrine of justification as a whole, affords quite sufficient reason why we should reject the claims which the Church of Rome puts forth to be received as the mother and mistress of all churches, as the infallible expounder of divine truth, and why we should abandon her communion and seek or provide for ourselves a purer dispensation of the word of life. The subject is, from its very nature, from its direct and immediate bearing upon the spiritual internal welfare of men, one of primary importance in a practical point of view, and all error concerning it must be dangerous and injurious. Indeed, it may be said that the leading object or end of the whole inspired word of God is to unfold to men, first, what is their state and condition by nature, and secondly, what provision God has made for saving men from this state, and in what way men individually become interested in this provision and partakers of its blessed results. On the first of these great heads of doctrine, the condition and the character of men by nature, The Church of Rome acted, as we have occasion to explain, with a good deal of caution. While in regard to the second, though not laying aside altogether her cautious and insidious mode of procedure, she has ventured more boldly and decidedly to corrupt the truth revealed in the Word of God, and to inculcate erroneous views upon points bearing immediately upon men's relation to God and their eternal destinies, to furnish unsound and misleading information upon the great questions, how may man be just before God, and what must we do to be saved? In introducing this subject, we said that the Church of Rome held some general scriptural principles upon this subject, which if honestly and fully followed out, would have led to much sounder views upon the whole matter than the Church of Trent has inculcated, and that the great general change adduced against her by the reformer, charge adduced against her by the reformers was, that in the more detailed exposition of her views, and in the practical arrangements and requirements which she has based upon them, she has neutralized all that was sound and scriptural in the general principles which she conceded, and has thus introduced important perversions of scriptural truth. The great general scriptural truths which she concedes upon this subject are that the forgiveness of sins and their admission to the enjoyment of God's favor are to be traced to the mercy and kindness of God and to the work of Christ as mediator. These are great truths, and when they are honestly and fully held and applied, they are fitted as instruments in the hands of God's Spirit to produce all those things that accompany salvation, all those things that are necessary to prepare men for admission into the enjoyment of God's presence. It is in virtue of her teaching these great truths that salvation is possible in the Church of Rome, as Protestants have always admitted that it is. The man who honestly believes and fully and faithfully applies these great general truths not only may, but according to God's arrangements, must be saved. And since the Church of Rome does inculcate these truths, and does not formally and expressly teach what explicitly and palpably contradicts them, Protestants have never had any hesitation about admitting the possibility of men in the Church of Rome really and practically resting only upon the mercy of God and the work of Christ, and so attaining to salvation in the way which God has appointed. When, however, we attend more closely, and particularly to the detailed exposition of the views of the Church of Rome upon this subject, and to the practical application she makes of them, we can discern a great deal that tends to obscure and pervert these great general truths, to throw them into the background, to prevent them from exercising their natural and appropriate influence, and to promote a general state of mind and feeling the reverse of what they are fitted to produce. The leading allegations which Protestants have adduced and established against the full and detailed scheme of Popish doctrine upon this subject are these. First, that it excludes the vicarious work of Christ, including his satisfaction and obedience, from its rightful place in the matter of a sinner's justification, and thus tends to involve the whole subject of the way and manner in which Christ's work bears at once upon God's act in bestowing and men's act in receiving pardon and acceptance in vagueness, obscurity, and confusion. And secondly, that it assigns to men's own doings in the matter of a place and influence which they are wholly unfitted to sustain, and thus tends to lead men to go about to establish a righteousness of their own, instead of doing what is indispensable to their salvation, namely, submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is of God by faith, and to cherish a feeling of self-righteousness and self-dependence. The Council of Trent, aware that these charges had been adduced against the Romish doctrine by the reformers, and that there was at least some appearance of ground for them, wind up their whole deliverance upon the various topics comprehended under the head of justification in their 33rd or last canon in the following words. If anyone said that by the Catholic doctrine touching justification, by this holy synod set forth in this present decree, the glory of God or the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ are in any way derogated from, and not rather that the truth of our faith and the glory in fine of God and of Jesus Christ are rendered more illustrious, let him be anathema. And Calvin's answer to this canon and his antidote, to which I have had repeated occasion to refer, is in these words. An ingenious caution, truly, to prevent any man from seeing what all see. They have almost entirely frustrated or made void the glory of God and the grace of Christ together, and at the same time they forbid, under a curse, anyone to imagine that they have derogated in the least from either. This is just as if anyone should kill a man in the open market, in the sight of all men, and then should enjoin that no one should believe in the reality of the murder which all had seen committed. These men clearly show their true character by trying to deter men by anathema from venturing to perceive that impiety of which they themselves were conscious. Perhaps this striking statement of Calvin's, though true in the main, scarcely takes sufficiently into account the skill and caution with which the decree of the Council of Trent upon this subject was framed, and applies more exactly to the general strain of doctrine and sentiments that prevailed in the ordinary public teaching of the Romish Church. Enough, however, has, I trust, been said to show that in the decrees and canons of the sixth session of the Council of Trent, there is much that contradicts the teaching of the Word of God upon the most important of all subjects, that gives a most erroneous view of the plan which God has devised, executed, and revealed for saving sinners, a view fitted to exert an injurious influence upon their spiritual welfare and to endanger the salvation of their souls, and that, of course, the Church of Rome incurred fearful guilt and became more deeply and hopelessly apostate than ever, by deliberately, solemnly, and unchangeably rejecting those great scriptural principles concerning the way of sinners' salvation, which under the guidance of the Spirit of God, the Reformers were made the instruments of reviving and restoring, and pressing again upon the attention of men. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our large online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan, Reformed, and Covenanter books, SWRB's Puritan hard drive, thousands of Puritan and Reformed digital downloads, DVDs, CDs, MP3s, and much more at great discount are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. If you do not have a web connection, please request our free printed resources. We also encourage you to reproduce
this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."